Thank you for listening to this audio message of Refuge Church. Our mission is to display and declare the good news of Jesus to individuals near and far. We hope this message encourages you. To learn more about Refuge Church, visit us online at refugenc.org.
Well, if you would, take your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 1. This is our second week as we have begun going through the long journey through the gospel according to Mark. And so we'll be in Mark chapter 1, verses 14 through 28. Mark 1, 14 through 28. But before we do that, I want to take just one more moment and pray for myself and pray for you all as we come before the truth of his word. So let's just pause for a moment and prepare our hearts to hear the truth of God's word together this morning. Father, we are thankful that you are a sovereign, all-powerful, just, loving, merciful, patient God. We are thankful that you have sent Christ to dwell among us, to live in our place and die in our place. And we are thankful that the grave could not hold him, but that he victoriously rose on the third day, and that he right now, this very moment, is sitting at your right hand, interceding for us, even at this moment. We are thankful that because of the work of Christ, you have sent your Spirit to dwell in us, to awaken us, to open our eyes to the truth of who Jesus is and to the truth of your word. And we pray that that is exactly what would happen for us this morning, that your Spirit would be at work through the proclamation of your word, and that you would awaken us to the glories of Christ, and that we would be changed by it. And so, Father, I pray that you would protect my words this morning, that you would allow me to only say what is true of your word and only what is true of you. And I pray that all of us would be changed by what your word says to us this morning. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark chapter 1, verses 14 through 28. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fit, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in the synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him?" And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. Well, as we mentioned last week, as we start in the gospel according to Mark, that Mark's goal is to demonstrate the glory and majesty of Christ by revealing to us the character and nature of Jesus himself. And we saw last week that he is the Messiah that was promised thousands of years before he arrived. He is the Son of God. He is the one for whom John the Baptist prepared the way. He is the one whose sandal the great messenger John the Baptist said he wasn't even worthy to stoop down and touch and untie. He's the one who is able to baptize with the Holy Spirit. He's the one that willingly identifies with sinful humanity, though having no sin of his own by accepting the baptism of John the Baptist. He's the one to whom the Father responds to that baptism by declaring, "You are my beloved son. With you, I am well pleased." He's the one who was tempted in the wilderness in every way, just as we are, yet without sin, defeating Satan in his attempts to lead him astray and to tempt him. You see, Mark's already revealed all of that to us, and that's just 13 verses into the book. See, Mark wants to captivate us with the glory of Christ. And so there's really no question that Mark wants us to, in fact, be astonished by Jesus. And so as we come here from this transition from verse 13 to verse 14, Jesus has been in the wilderness. He goes out to John the Baptist in the wilderness. He's baptized in the wilderness. He's tempted by Satan 40 days in the wilderness. As we come to verse 14, he's making his way into Galilee, coming out of the wilderness, and in many ways beginning his public ministry. And as that happens, Mark wants to be clear that Jesus is coming with absolute authority. That he in himself has absolute authority. Mark wants to put the unique authority of Christ on display. You see, every type of human authority that you and I are familiar with is what I would call dependent or conditional authority. So, for example, the President of the United States has great power and great authority, but it is limited. It is conditional. It's conditional on the will of the people through voting. It's limited by the other branches of government, the legislative branch and the judicial branch. Even a monarch or a dictator is ultimately limited and is only able to hold power as long as the people don't rebel against them, or as long as some other nation state doesn't step in to overthrow them. And though they may rule for a time, their authority is never absolute. History has bore that out, that at some point it comes to an end. They have dependent or conditional authority. And even in practical everyday terms, parents have authority over their children, but the parents have to answer to someone, right? Companies, CEOs of huge companies, of Apple and Google and everybody else, even they don't have absolute authority. They have a board of trustees they have to answer to. Small business owners have the government to answer to, or even in many ways their customers they must answer to. Every human we know who has any level of authority in any realm of culture has limited, conditional, dependent authority, except one man, and that was the God-man, Jesus Christ. And though Jesus willingly submits to the Father, the authority of Christ is absolute and dependent on no one and without conditions. And so in verses 14 through 28, Mark wants to put that unique and absolute authority on full display. And so we're going to see four aspects of the authority of Jesus Christ this morning in verses 14 through 28. First, we're going to see his authority to proclaim the kingdom. Second, his authority to gather his people. Third, the authority of his teaching. And fourth, his authority over demons, or as Mark calls them, unclean spirits. So, authority to proclaim the kingdom, authority to gather his people, authority of his teaching, and authority over demons. So let's look first there at his authority to proclaim the kingdom. We see that again there in verses 14 and 15. It says, "Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God." And so he doesn't give us the details of John being arrested. We can find that in the other gospel accounts, but Mark's goal in saying that is essentially to say John, who was sent to prepare the way, is now being moved off scene. He's not the center of the story anymore. And now Jesus comes, and he comes into focus, and it is about Jesus Christ at this point. He is the one who now comes proclaiming. He is the one who now has the authority to proclaim. And what he comes proclaiming is the gospel of God. And as we mentioned last week, the word gospel literally means good news. Jesus has come to proclaim the good news of God. Now, what is this good news? That's a fair and legitimate question for us to ask this morning. And Jesus actually answers that for us because Mark gives us the details of what Jesus actually says. So he comes proclaiming the good news of God. And the way he does that is by saying, verse 15, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Now, that's a more powerful statement than we may realize at first glance. For Jesus to be standing there saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Well, what time is fulfilled? What does Jesus mean, the time is fulfilled? That's a pretty vague statement. Well, if we don't have the weight of the Old Testament behind this and understanding what he means by that, we would be clueless as to what Jesus was talking about. But what we have in the Old Testament is promise after promise after promise and thousands of years of God's faithfulness, all the way from Genesis 3, when he said he would send an offspring of Eve to crush the head of the serpent, that there would be one that would rescue humanity, and promise after promise after promise. And here's Jesus after thousands of years of promises and faithfulness of God throughout the Old Testament, and here he comes, and Jesus says, right now, all of that has been pointed to for thousands of years in the past, right now that time is fulfilled. Right now, as I stand here among you. And because the time is fulfilled, Jesus says the kingdom of God is at hand. God's kingdom has come to earth in the person of the King, Jesus Christ himself. Now just think about this for a moment. Every other prophet in the history of the Bible throughout the Old Testament has always had to point to another day and another person. None of them pointed to themselves. They always said, one is going to come. There's going to be another one. One day God's going to send someone. One day there's going to be the forever king. One day they're going to come. And it's going to be in the future, and it's going to be somebody else. Even John the Baptist that we just saw last week, when he came, it wasn't about him. He came to prepare the way for somebody else who would be coming beyond him and in the future. But here comes Jesus, and he's not pointing to anybody else. He's not pointing to any other day. He's not saying out there in the future, somebody else. He's saying right now, and it's me. The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. There's no more waiting. There's no other person to wait for. The promises of God have arrived in the person of Jesus Christ. The promise is no longer distant, it is present. It reminds me of what Paul says to us in 2 Corinthians 1:20 when he says about Jesus, all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. That all the promises of God find their yes, find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Now, that's not to say that we're still not waiting on more promises to come, but it is to say that those promises only come to us because Jesus showed up, because Jesus came to earth, because he lived a perfect life in our place, because he died a fully satisfying death for the debt we owed for our sin in our place. And because he has come, all promises, past, present, and future are fulfilled in Jesus Christ himself. So once we feel the weight of what Jesus is saying, his call to action makes perfect sense. That the fulfillment of thousands of years of promises from God to his people is being fulfilled because Jesus Christ is standing on the soil of Galilee. And in response to that, Jesus says, because the time is fulfilled, because the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. And what's powerful is even here in one of the first proclamations of the good news, Jesus makes the call clear. And that call involves both repentance and faith. Both a turning away from our sin and a turning toward Jesus in faith and in belief. You see, repentance and faith are always both necessary parts of entering into the kingdom of God. They are outward demonstrations of what God has already accomplished in us. If you recall, when we went through Colossians chapter 1, verse 13 says about God that he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Right? We have been delivered from the domain of darkness. And if we are a people that has been delivered to the domain of from the domain of darkness, then our lives should represent a turning away from the darkness. We should bear the fruit of repentance and turning away from it. And we have been transferred to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And so we act out what God has accomplished for us, and we turn in faith to God the Father because we've been transferred into the kingdom that Jesus brought. We are part of his kingdom now. We are adopted as his children. And you see, we must always remember that we must call people to come to Christ the very way Christ himself called people to come to him. We often shy away from talking about repentance. And we want to proclaim from the rooftops that God is love, and we absolutely should proclaim from the rooftops that God is love, because God is love. But that's not all that God is. He is also a God of wrath, and we are the objects of his wrath because we are sinners and rebels against him. All of us, me included. And if we start talking to people about their need for a Savior, well, if you're saying they need a Savior, then we're implying they need something to be saved from. And if I don't know what I need to be saved from, I have no interest in a Savior. I don't need one. And so when we, out of love, want to tell our friends and family and coworkers and neighbors of their need for Christ and the hope that we have to offer in the gospel, it must include a call to repentance. It must include a proclamation of the truth that God's wrath stands against them, and that their only hope is to turn to Christ in faith, and in doing so, turn away from their sin. You see, Jesus says, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. That truth remains with us today. The time is still fulfilled, the kingdom of God is still at hand, and that demands a response from us. And that response Jesus calls to us is to turn away from our sin and turn toward Christ. And when we do that, Jesus says that he will not reject us, that he will not turn us away. He says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will, not I might, not will see, I will give you rest. And when we repent and come to him in faith, he keeps us for all eternity. You see, that is precious good news. That's why Jesus says, repent and believe in the gospel, in the good news. And so Jesus comes here in verses 14 and 15, and now the authority to proclaim this kingdom sits on him. But the proclamation doesn't stop there. Jesus wants the proclamation of his kingdom to continue through his people. And so next we will see his authority to gather a people, or to gather his people. So let's look at verses 16 through 20. In these verses, Jesus is beginning the process of gathering a people. It says in verse 16, passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. Now there is so much to love about these brief verses in 16 through 20. So the first thing I want you to notice is where Jesus goes to begin the process of gathering a people to himself. Right here he is. The kingdom has arrived in Jesus Christ. He has announced it, right? The time is fulfilled. The thousands of years we've been waiting on. The kingdom's at hand. The king has arrived. Here he is. Where would we expect him to go to gather his people? Right, to the powers that be, right? To the temple, to the religious leaders of the day. Certainly, that would be his first stop. Or maybe he needs the powerful people in Roman government to help persuade people. So maybe he'll go and grab the powerful people of the Roman government. As one commentator put it, here we are with the announcement of Christ, and we are prepared for a cosmic event. But what we end up with is Jesus talking to a few fishermen by the sea. He goes to the Sea of Galilee, and he finds two sets of fishermen brothers. And those are the men that Jesus starts with. You see, this is how God operates. It's what 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27 tells us. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. You see, Jesus doesn't need the powerful religious leaders of the day. He doesn't need the powerful, the powers that be of the Roman government. God is pleased to work through weakness that his glory might be on display. And so he goes to the Sea of Galilee and he finds a few fishermen. Now, the other thing I want us to notice is that Jesus goes. He doesn't proclaim the kingdom and take a seat on a throne and wait for everybody to run to him. Right, this is glorious good news. It's a playing out of what Luke 19:10 says, that Jesus came to seek and save the lost. He goes and finds his people. Jesus actively goes out to gather his people to himself. So we see in verse 16, he first comes to Simon, who will, by the way, later take the name of Peter. So this is Simon Peter and his brother Andrew. And they're literally in the middle of fishing. They're throwing their nets out into the sea to gather some fish. And Jesus walks by while they're in the middle of this fishing process. And he not only invites, but commands for them to follow him. Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. And this basic same process is repeated, except James and John are not casting nets. They're in the boat mending their nets. They're fixing the nets, getting them back in shape, ready to fish. Jesus comes to them, and it says he calls them to himself. And they leave their father Zebedee in the boat, and the hired servants who were there in the boat working as well. They leave it all behind, and they follow Jesus. It's a pretty clear and simple pattern on display, which is this. Jesus calls, they respond. Jesus calls, they respond. There's no deliberation. There's no waffling. There's no indecisiveness. Jesus says, follow me. They get up and they follow him. This is the authority of the call of Christ on display. It is a playing out of the fighter verse, which are the verses we've been attempting week by week to memorize as a church. And the verse we worked on last week was John chapter 10, verse 27, which says, Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Here's Jesus. He speaks. Simon, Andrew, James, John are his sheep. They hear his voice. So what do? They follow him. This is the authority of Jesus Christ. In his grace, he gives them spiritual eyes to see that he's worth leaving their lives behind to follow him. He awakens them. In that moment when he says, come, the Holy Spirit comes inside their hearts and awakens them to the glory of Christ, gives them eyes to see who he is, and they can see with their eyes he's worth following. And so they get up and they follow him. You see, what Mark intends to demonstrate here is their radical actions of leaving everything behind demonstrates that Jesus is worthy of leaving everything behind to follow him. Now, I want to be clear. The point of this passage, the point of verses 16 through 20, is not that in order to follow Jesus, we have to leave our work behind. We have to quit our job. We have to leave our family. That's not the point. Because there are other clear instances where we're not called to leave our occupation, right? There's glory and good in occupation and vocation. In fact, we find in one of the other Gospels when John the Baptist is proclaiming this repentance, this baptism of repentance, some people come to him, tax collectors come to him, and soldiers come to him, and they're asking, how do we respond to this? We want to obey what you're calling us to do, John the Baptist. What do we as tax collectors and Roman soldiers need to do? John doesn't tell them, quit your jobs. He says, do your job with righteousness. He tells the tax collectors, only collect what you have the authority to collect. Because you see, the tax collectors in that day were abusive, and they were taking more from people than the government gave them the right to take. Or than the government asked them to take, I should say. Or the Roman soldiers, who would typically threaten people in order to extort money out of them. And John the Baptist said to the Roman soldiers, stop extorting people, stop threatening people, and be content with your wages. But he never told them to quit. So I just want to mention that because I think often we can read things like this and think, well, this, how do I follow Jesus? Because I can't quit my job. The point is not quit your job. Now, but even saying that, I want to be cautious because Jesus might want you to quit your job, but you don't have to. He calls different people to do different things. The point of the passage is Jesus is worth it. He's worthy of it. And they had eyes to see his glory and his worth. And if that's what Jesus happens to call you to do, to walk away from your job and to pursue overseas missions or to plant a church somewhere or to pursue full-time ministry, he's worth it. He's worth walking away from it. That's the point of the passage. The radical actions of Simon and Andrew and James and John show us that Jesus is worth following, even if it cost us something. But not only that, notice what he says in verse 17 to Simon and Andrew. He says, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. So Jesus does not say, follow me because I want you to try to become fishers of men. He doesn't say, follow me and let's see if I can turn you into fishers of men. Now, what does he say? Follow me and I will make this happen. You, Simon Peter, are going to be a fisher of men, which simply means this gathering that Jesus is saying, this gathering that I've started of gathering my people, you're going to carry on. And this authority I have to gather is going to carry on through you. And it carries on to us even today that as we continue by God's grace to participate in the gathering of his people by the proclamation of the gospel. And the powerful reality is that when God calls us to follow him, when Jesus calls us to follow him, he will equip us for the very thing he is calling us to. Peter, come, and I'm gonna make you ready to do this. You're going to become an effective fisher of men. Now, it wasn't always smooth sailing for Peter. Peter struggled. He struggled with doubt. He struggled with belief at times. And we're, most of us, very familiar with what happens to Peter when Jesus is arrested. Jesus tells him, I'm going to be arrested. And Peter's response, if you recall, or you may not remember, Peter's response is, and Jesus says, I'm going to be arrested. Everybody's going to run away from me. Everybody's going to scatter. Peter says, not me. Not going to happen to me. I'll follow you even if it means my death. And Jesus says, no, in fact, you're going to deny me three times. And that's exactly what happens. Peter denies Jesus, and then he hears that final sound of the rooster, and he realizes he did exactly what Jesus said he was going to do. But you see, here's the good news. We should have known, so let's say you're reading through the Gospels for the first time, and you see, and you're at the point where Peter denies Jesus. We should already know that it's not going to be his final destiny, because Jesus said at the beginning, Peter, I'm going to make you a fisher of men. You may mess up, you might screw up, you might deny me, but I'm not giving up on you. I'm going to make you a fisher of men. And in fact, that's what we see happen. Jesus forgives, Peter's restored. At the end of the Gospel of John, we see it on display. Jesus gives Peter three chances to affirm his love for Jesus. And Jesus' response every time is, Peter, feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. Do the very thing I called you to do when I first met you. And what we see in Acts is the playing out of the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, because Peter becomes one of the most effective fishers of men there ever have been. See, Jesus is faithful. He has the authority to gather a people to himself, and he equips the people he calls to fulfill his mission. And his calling of these four men set in motion centuries and now millennia of people gathering a people into the kingdom of God. And it all started right here with Jesus' authority as he called Simon and Andrew and James and John to himself. And so Jesus has the authority to proclaim the kingdom. He has the authority to gather a people. And now Jesus in verse 21 heads to Capernaum, where he's going to begin teaching in the synagogue. And so now I want us to see the third aspect of the authority of Christ, the authority of his teaching. There in verse 21 it says, and they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. So here we are at the synagogue, which was the local gathering place on the Sabbath for the Jewish people. And when they would gather from week to week, typically a scribe would teach them. And these scribes were held up as authorities in and of themselves. They were seen as trustworthy teachers. Their word was truth in many ways, what they taught the people. They were well respected. And week in and week out, the scribes would come and teach, and they would reference other scribes. And they would say, well, this scribe this historical scribe understood this scripture this way. And they would explain things, and they would use logic and reason and depend on these other scholars who had gone before them and explain the scriptures to God's people. Much like we do today, we lean on academics and people who have written commentaries and on men who have gone before us, and we study his word, and we depend on these outside sources and on the truth of his word to help us understand what he says as we teach. That's how they would have taught. But when Jesus shows up, the people immediately recognize that this is something of another category. This is something different. And Mark says they were astonished at his teaching, amazed, blown away. It's like Jesus stood before them and they were like their jaws hanging to the ground with their eyes wide open, not believing what they were hearing. Right? I mean, what does the word astonished mean? They were blown away by what they were hearing. This man standing before them who is teaching as no man had ever taught before. You see, here was God himself. Now, they didn't realize that, but here was God himself explaining his own words that he spoke in the Old Testament to them. Never before had that happened. Jesus didn't have to say, as this scribe said before me, as this guy explained before me. No, he just says, this is how it is. This is what I meant by what I said. And he lays it out. You see, he taught with an authority like no one who had ever come before him. He simply spoke truth. And that's why we continue to listen to the words of Christ today, and we continue to be amazed by the teaching of Jesus as we read the Gospels. We're amazed by how he, by what he teaches, but also how he wisely and in many ways cunningly answers the tricky questions of the Sadducees and Pharisees. They're always trying to corner him and push him in a corner, and they can never get him. They can never trap him. And one of my favorite points in Mark comes much later in the book. We'll get to it eventually, but it comes and finally, after the Sadducees and Pharisees are constantly trying to trap him and trick him and get him to say something they want him to say so that they can condemn him, they finally give up. And Mark says, from that day on, no one dared ask him any more questions. They just gave up. See, no one had ever set foot on earth like Jesus. And it is amazing that we still have in our hands his teaching even today, that we can read it for ourselves and see that he was a master teacher. Now, praise be to God that all of Scripture is the Word of God. And I want to be clear this morning that if you have a red letter Bible, which are the words of Jesus himself, that those words are no more important than any other words, because we believe that all of Scripture is inspired, that God spoke all of them. So all the Bible is the Word of God, not just the red letters. They're not more important than the black letters. So praise God we have his entire Word that he has spoken. But that doesn't mean we can't stand in awe of how Jesus handled the crowds and what he taught and be blown away by his teaching and the authority expressed as he walked on earth. And that authority extends even to the spiritual realm. So let's look at this fourth aspect of the authority of Jesus, which is his authority over demons, or as Mark puts it, unclean spirits. Beginning there in verse 23, and immediately there was in the synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And by unclean spirit, Mark is saying this man was demon-possessed. So just get this picture in your mind that Mark is painting for us. Here comes Jesus, the first time he walks into a synagogue. And Jesus begins teaching. This is his first time teaching. And immediately, Satan comes to stop him. Immediately, Satan sends a demon, possessed man, a demon, to try and hinder the teaching of Jesus. You see, Satan knew what the teaching of Jesus could accomplish. Satan knew that here is the authoritative Son of God proclaiming the Word of God, and these words are going to change hearts and awaken souls, and he wants nothing to do with it. And so immediately this demon-possessed man, this man with an unclean spirit, comes in the midst of them to try and disrupt this glorious moment that is happening. And this demon knows exactly who Jesus is. We see that in verse 24. He says, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth?" He knows exactly who Jesus is as a man, where he came from, his identification. You are Jesus of Nazareth. But not only that, he knows why Jesus has come. Have you come to destroy us? You see, they know their time is limited. And the demon says, us, not me. He knows that the arrival of Jesus means the end for all of them, eventually. And he's essentially saying, is the time now or do we have a little longer? Have you come to take us down? And then he identifies him at the end. I know who you are, the Holy One of God. You see, the demons know. They know the kingdom of God is at hand. They know who Jesus is, who has now set foot on the soil of Galilee, and they know that that spells their end. But you see, Jesus isn't quite ready for all of this to be revealed quite yet, especially not from the mouth of a demon. And so he silences him, right? You see that in verse 25? He rebuked him and said, "Be silent and come out of him." And at that moment, the demon is not able to speak another word. He makes a lot of noise, but he can't speak. Jesus commands him to be silent, and the demon is no longer allowed to speak. This is the glorious authority of Christ on display over all things, that when Jesus tells the demon to be quiet, he ceases to speak. And when he says to him, "Come out of the man," he has no choice but to come out of the man. Now, verse 26 makes clear that he is not happy about it. Right? It says the unclean spirit convulses the man and cries out with a loud voice. He can't speak, but he's moaning and groaning and making clear his displeasure with having to come out of the man. But come out of the man he must, because Jesus Christ told him to. And so out he comes because of the authority of Jesus. Now, I want you to notice something, which is the difference between the response of Simon, Andrew, James, and John and the unclean spirit. Simon, Andrew, James, and John are commanded to follow Jesus. But they're not dragged into it kicking and screaming. The demon is commanded just as they were commanded. I mean, he's commanded to do something different, but a command nonetheless. And he still has to obey, but he does it begrudgingly, against his will. He is literally dragged out of the man, kicking and screaming, convulsing and crying out because he doesn't want to leave, but leave he must because Jesus told him to. You see, this is the grace of God on display. That if God did not send his spirit to dwell in us and awaken us to the glories of who Christ is, if he didn't give life to our dead souls, if he didn't replace our heart of stone with the heart of flesh, if he didn't give us supernatural ears to understand the call of the gospel, then we would never obey. All we could do is be drug kicking and screaming and convulsing in obedience, because we would never do it on our own. But you see, this is how the grace of God works. Ephesians 2, 4, and 5, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." You were dead in your trespasses. You couldn't see the glory of Jesus. Dead people don't see. Dead people don't hear. But by his grace, he steps in and gives you a new heart and gives you eyes to see and gives you a desire to follow him. So that when he says, "Follow me," you get up and you willingly walk with him. You see, God doesn't drag us kicking and screaming, but he gives us new life that we might know him and love him and desire him and adore him. And that is the grace of God at work in us. Now, the crowds recognize the glory of what just took place in front of them. This man who showed up teaching with this amazing authority. Not only is teaching with authority, but this demon-possessed man comes in, and Jesus just tells the demon what to do, and he does it. And they are blown away by it. They recognize what has happened. And they say, they are amazed in verse 27. And they say, what is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits. And they obey him. You see, this is what Mark wants us to see. He wants us to see the absolute authority of Jesus Christ over all things. And you see, the implications for this are vast for our lives today and for the remainder of the book of Mark as we seek to understand what God has to teach us. So first, let's just make clear, the authority of Christ over all things, including demons and spirits and the supernatural realm, continues today. We can rest in the fact that God is never out of control. There is no force or being or entity in the universe that is allowed to operate outside of God's sovereign permission. God is sovereign even over the demons. And this passage makes it crystal clear. What he says, they must do. And we can rest in that. That's why we can trust in the promises like Romans 8:28, that all things work together for our good, for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. The reason that's true is because he's absolutely sovereign over all things. He's in control of it all. But not only that, this authority that Jesus has helps us understand the rest of Mark, especially as we come to the narrative of Jesus' arrest on the cross. Because what this makes clear is that Jesus is never a victim. Jesus is never a victim. Anything that happens to Jesus only happens because he allows it to happen. It's why Jesus tells us in John 10, verses 17 and 18, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." You see, Jesus goes to the cross not because he is forced to by the Roman soldiers. He goes to the cross not because Satan has won the day by taking possession of Judas. He doesn't go to the cross because the envious Jewish leaders have decided to arrest him. Jesus goes because he wants to. Jesus goes out of obedience to the mission for which God the Father sent him. He goes to redeem his people and pay the debt for our sin. Jesus is not a victim. He is the sovereign one. And as we see the narrative of the cross play out in future weeks, we must always keep that at the front of our minds. No one takes Jesus' life from him. Jesus lays it down for you and for me. And in verse 28, the response to all that has been on display, Jesus' proclamation of the kingdom, his gathering of a people, his authority to teach, his authority over the demons. Verse 28 tells us, at once his fame spread everywhere. And from this point forward in Mark, he can't go anywhere without massive crowds following him everywhere he goes. Because they recognize at least the power of this man and the authority that he has put on display. Praise be to God that Jesus is the sovereign one who holds all authority in his hand. Praise God that he willingly laid down his life for you and for me, that no one took it from him, but he fulfilled the mission that God sent him on, and that he redeemed a people by living a perfect life in our place so that we are judged by the life of Christ and not our own. So that the debt we deserve to pay for our sins of eternal wrath and condemnation in hell was fully satisfied by Jesus Christ on the cross. Praise be to God that that grave could not hold him, but that in the absolute authority of Jesus, he rose from the dead. And in the absolute authority of Jesus, he is sitting at the Father's right hand. And in the absolute authority of Jesus, he one day will return as king. And every knee will bow, willingly or unwillingly, to the glory and authority of Jesus Christ. And I praise God that your eyes have been opened to see the glory of Christ. And I plead with you, if you have not turned to Christ in faith, that you would even do that this morning, that you would repent of your sins and turn to Christ so that when he comes, your knee will bow because it wants to, because you see the glory of Christ with the eyes that God has given you, and you worship the glory of Jesus. Praise God for the glory of Jesus Christ on display here in the first chapter of Mark. Let's pray together. Father, I just pray that you would help us to continue to soak in the glory of Christ that you want to put on display for us in this gospel. Father, I pray that your Spirit would continue to be at work in us, that you would do above and beyond what we could ever ask or think by allowing us to not only to see Christ, but to respond to him, to give our lives to him, to be on mission with him. So, Father, I pray that you'd help us to fight against sin because we've seen the glory of Christ. I pray that you'd help us to walk in obedience because we have seen the glory of Christ. I pray that you would help us to continue your work of gathering a people into your kingdom for the glory of your name because we have seen that Jesus is worth it and he's worthy of it. So, Father, we pray that you would be glorified in all that we have learned this morning and in all that we do in response to it. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.